This morning, taking from the passage of Scripture that was just read, and it's on page 971 in your pew Bible, or you can look it up in yours. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles out or find one in the pew pocket and look at it, because I like people to do fact-checking. No, that's Wednesday night. You can do fact-checking Wednesday night. I have had people stand up and say no on a Sunday morning, but I'd prefer you wait till Wednesday. Just something. We're going to be looking there at that chapter, and I want to begin by saying we're going to have what I call a bird's eye view. I like that one. Can we take the lights and turn them down just a bit? Because I'm going to ask a question. Anybody know what kind of bird that is? Well, I've heard five different answers, so I'll just give you the one I think it is. It looks an awful lot like a juvenile golden eagle that I saw flying around. Well, it's probably not the same one, but there was one hanging out in the tree out here for several months a couple of years ago, and every time I would be preparing in my office or something like that, I'd hear this sound that only those hawks and eagles can make. And I'd go out and I'd look and I'd take a picture, and I had the app that told me exactly what it was, only it didn't work. And so I finally had to just look it up in a book, and I think that's what that is. I was climbing Crag Crest, and we got to the place where you can look over to one side and see Rifle or Close, and over to the other side and see the San Juans, and then there's this bird flying around, and he finally went down below me. I thought, how fun would that be? And so I took the picture, and it reminded me of what's going on in this passage of Scripture today, as well as many of the others, and that is we need a bird's eye view, oftentimes with the Scripture, to back up and take a bigger look, a bigger view, look to the left and to the right and see what's going on there. Many times we focus in on a word, and we will focus in on a word today too, but the words make more sense if we see the bigger picture of what's going on. And so I hope you don't get dizzy. You know, some of you, when you fly, you don't like it. Well, we're going to fly some today, then we'll come down and touch ground, and then we'll fly again. I'm just giving you a heads up to know what's coming, so buckle up. Asking the question, who is in the kingdom? Who is in the kingdom? The answer you see at the top of your page there, it's that those the Lord draws and those who draw near to Him. Well, I'm going to explain how that works in just a minute, but first I think we should pray. Let's pray. Father, as we come before Your Word, I'm always reminded of what You say in Psalm 119, verse 18, the request that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word. It's only through You, Holy Spirit, that we understand what we see and what we read. Otherwise, it just becomes a point of interest, a point of history, a point of debate, or whatever it is. But You're the one. You're the one that helps us to see what we cannot see. So I would ask, the Lord, that You would do that, and that You would also, as it goes on to say, that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name, to walk with You, to agree with You. Lord, that You would keep us from resisting to the point of falling, resisting to the point of disagreeing or fighting. But I would ask that You would show us what it is and what You're saying, and that You would open our eyes to see it, that we would agree with You, and that You'd tell us what to do next. You do this every week with the information You give us, and in this case in particular, I'm very fascinated with the way that Matthew has organized it, the way the editing took place, and I know that every word of Yours is breathed by the Spirit. But I'm also amazed at how You managed the editing process and managed the translation process and the preserving process. Your word is never out of Your hand. It's never out of Your control. And so we acknowledge that, and that's what we want, why we want to look at it and to read it. So I would ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to You today, that Your kingdom's purpose would be accomplished In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to take off for just a bit. We're going on a bird's eye view. I want to remind you of where we've been and why we're talking about this chapter today. We've been looking for a while at what it means to be a disciple. And for a while, it was September last year. So just letting you know that we're coming in for a landing not too far from now. We'll start something else probably at about the end of October. So we'll still be on this same topic. We've talked about a lot of things. Being a disciple is something that we're surprised by joy when we start walking with the Lord. And so what does a disciple do? A disciple is someone who prays. A disciple is someone who worships. A disciple is someone who sings. That's all from last year. Then we've been looking at that a disciple is someone who listens to the teacher. I want to remind you about this book of Matthew. This book of Matthew is a catechism. It's a book that was written, one of the first, a book that was written for the second generation, third generation believers. It's about Jesus. It's about what the disciples did. It's about this gospel, this thing that has happened, that has shaken up the world. But the people he's writing it for are people who probably didn't see it. He's writing it for people who maybe weren't even born when this happened, or they were just little kids. And now he has got this manual, this catechism, and he gives it to them and says, this is what it's about. And it's been arranged in a certain way because he wants them to know that this is a completion, a fulfillment. That's the word that Jesus used. The book of Matthew and what Jesus did is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of what God has been doing all along. It's written to Jews. They need to know that. They need to know that they are not leaving the God of their fathers. It is being fulfilled. We don't know how hard that is, I guess. How hard it is to leave something that you were raised with, that you grew up with, and you thought this is the way it is. Maybe some of you do. Tonight in the discussion that the missionary is going to share, it's really unnerving and shakes a world-changing event when somebody goes from a Muslim background culture to become a Christian. More than that, the animism, the background of animism that says this is the way the world is, and then Christianity is introduced and says this is what God has done. Most of us don't know what kind of a world-jarring experience that is, but these people who were reading this book for the first time did know, because they had to change their mind about many things they had always thought was true, and now they need to go forward. Matthew has made it easier for them. God has made it easier for them. When I say Matthew, I am well aware that God's the one who has orchestrated this and put it in his mind. And what he's done, and he's gone back, and there are so many quotes from the Old Testament and so many stylistic things that he does. For instance, when he starts with the genealogy and he says, this is the son of David, and he says it over and over and over again. When he has Jesus and his family go to Egypt and return, and he says, I brought my son out of Egypt. When he says, now that he's grown up and he's baptized, and it's like he's going through the waters, through the Red Sea. And when he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, mimicking the 40 years. And when he comes from the north and he comes down, and this is a promise that has been made in the Old Testament that says, salvation is going to come from the north. And it does in the form of Jesus. He does this over and over again. Well, another one of the things he does, Matthew has organized it so that there are 5 teaching sessions in this book. Where else have you heard of 5 teaching sessions? Think Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Did you know that the Psalms is also organized the same way? 5 different sections in the book. And that the Psalms is organized the same way. I'm mentioning this because it's going to come up again in Matthew chapter 13. It's organized in such a way that each one of the books is progressing, taking you from the beginning of the nation through their failure into exile and the point that God is bringing another Savior, a David-like person, to reign. So he does this over and over. Well, we've looked at 1 and 2. Now we're going to look at number 3, Matthew 13. Sometimes this is called the parables of the kingdom. I don't want to disappoint you, but We're only going to have one session on this chapter. I know, you're brokenhearted. But if you have your computer, you can look it up. And a year and a half ago, February 2024, I taught a whole series of sermons on the parables of the kingdom. So you can go back and look at it. But what I want to step back and do today is go back into this bird's eye view and ask the question, why does Matthew, and I believe Jesus, told all of these together, just when you read it in the translation, why do they have this retreat setting again? This is the third one. Why do they have this retreat setting where he sits down and he begins to tell them some stories, tell them some parables? We will have a better understanding, you will, if you go back and you listen to the previous sermons, or if you just sit down this afternoon or this week and read the whole chapter once again and say, why did he put them all together? Why did he put them here in the middle of this book? Which, by the way, chapter 13 is called the hinge chapter. The hinge chapter, it's in the middle of the book, but it's also, everything is going to begin to change from chapter 13 on. Why is he put it here? What's going on? What's changing? I want to go at this bird's eye view again. Something that has been happening from the very beginning of the book, or beginning of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 4 of Matthew, it says that Jesus had been ministering. If you put the pieces together with other gospels, you find out that he's been preaching and teaching, starting in the south, starting around Jerusalem, where John the Baptist is baptizing. But then John the Baptist is arrested and taken to prison. This is in chapter 4 of Matthew. And he goes away. And it says that Jesus withdrew back up to the north, to Galilee, to fulfill what was prophesied, that salvation, the invasion, is going to come from the north, and it does. But what you need to have in your mind is that John the Baptist was a hero. He was the one that several of the disciples, John and Adam, Abraham, these are the ones who had been following him, and some of their family had been following him, and now their hero is put in jail. And now they follow Jesus up to the north, and they're remembering the scripture, and they're anticipating that Jesus is going to do something that brings on the invasion. You see this idea coming up over and over again. Is now the time when you're going to bring in the kingdom of heaven? They're anticipating it. And so Jesus goes to the north and he starts teaching and he sits down and it's the Sermon on the Mount and he teaches for a while and they say, this is great. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Whoa. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. This is not the manifesto they're waiting for, but they'll give him a break. It's interesting information. After that, then he goes and he's healing people. This is where, if you wanted to take your Bible and check, this is your fact check opportunity. Go back to chapter 8 and just start turning the page and say, who is it that he's healing? What exactly is taking place? He's going to heal a centurion, somebody who's a Gentile, who is their enemy. He's going to heal a woman, which is a second-class citizen in that day and age. And not only that, she's not even famous or anything. She's somebody's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law. He's going to heal somebody who has leprosy, which had to live outside of the camp. He's going to heal somebody. He's going to heal somebody who's a demoniac, which means that he's so full of demons. And this man that he heals isn't even a Jew. He's outside. And he throws the demons into a herd of pigs. What were they doing so close to pigs anyway, as Jews? It's disconcerting as these things begin to happen. And then he's going to do things on the Sabbath day that's going to rankle the authorities. And they're going to start noticing what he's doing, who he's healing, how things are going. And they are going to say, this is about chapter 9, they're going to say, he is healing people and throwing demons out because he himself is the king of demons, or by that power. He is Satan's man. That's what they say. So people are a little bit confused. Who's confused? When you get to chapter 11... You see that John the Baptist, who is in prison, is one of those who is confused. And while Jesus has sent out his disciples in chapter 10 to go and share the gospel, the good news that the Messiah has come, then he gets a report. While they're gone, he gets a report from John the Baptist's disciples saying, "Are you the right one, or should we look for somebody else?" I'm so encouraged by chapter 11, because has anybody in the room ever doubted or wondered or been confused by what God is up to? So there's this hero that Jesus goes on to say, there's never been a greater man alive than him, but he's struggling. And then after he assures John the Baptist through his words that are prophesied in the Old Testament, saying this is exactly what the Messiah is going to do, then Jesus turns and he looks at the towns where he's been preaching for over a year and says, "Woe to you, woe to you. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you've seen, they would have repented a long time ago." Jesus is not about making friends and influencing people in that way. Chapter 12 comes and it's the flashpoint. This is where the leaders, not just mumbling about it, but out loud say, "He is demon-possessed," and Jesus says, "It doesn't make any sense for a kingdom to be divided against itself. But you can talk about me all you want, but don't talk about the Holy Spirit that way." They can see that this is bigger than just one man's capabilities. And he says, they ask for a sign, which is ridiculous because that's what he's been doing for several years, giving signs about who he is and what he's done. And when he has done that, he says there won't be a sign except the sign of Jonah, which is a reminder to them that they themselves are rebellious, just like Jonah. "And the Queen of Sheba will come and bow before him before you do," he says to them. They are livid. And finally, in the confusion, Jesus' own brothers and sisters and their mom, they come and say, "We need to get this guy out of here and take him home." And Jesus says, "These are my brothers and sisters." Boy, he is pushing it. If you were to jump ahead, you get to the end of chapter 13. And Jesus goes back to Nazareth and they won't even listen to him, his hometown. Chapter 14, John the Baptist's head comes off. That is the background. That is the bird's eye view. And the question then is, who's in this kingdom? Because he has just offended everybody who thinks they should be, but they're not. So then Jesus sits down and begins to tell them some stories back to this mountain. And he's telling them the stories. And all of these stories are answering the question, who is in the kingdom? What's going on here? Why is he causing such trouble? What's interesting to me is that that's not the question they ask. It's called the presenting question. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. You know, when you go to sit down with a counselor, you usually go because you have a problem you'd like to talk about. But most people are a little bit dishonest, and they say, "I'd like to talk about this," and he'll talk about this for a while, and then he'll say, "But what about this?" There's the presenting question, and then there's the real reason you came. The presenting question is, why do you speak to them in parables? Who's them? It's becoming obvious that there's crowds and there's disciples. There's people who are gathering around. I mean, this is from the very beginning. In chapter 5, it says that the crowds came and Jesus took his disciples and went off on a hill. This has happened more than once. But again, this is the hinge chapter. Jesus is never again going to speak in the rest of the time. He's headed for Jerusalem. He's headed for his crucifixion. He is not going to give a clear word again to them. He is to the disciples. Something has changed. And they're asking the question, why do you speak to them in parables? He does answer that question. But in answering the question, is answering the one they're not asking. Who's in this kingdom? What's wrong with this kingdom here? The deal with the crowds is that they come for the show. The disciples stay to grow. That's a difference. That is a difference. You know, we do that in church sometimes. We come for the show, but I hope you stay to grow. You know, we have to be careful about why we are here. If it's the music we like or don't, if it's the preacher we like or don't, if it's comfy chairs or not, if we have good cookies or coffee. Okay, I'm making all that up. Okay. No, I'm not making all that up. Jesus is separating out. It's becoming obvious to the disciples because the parables he is using, he is talking about, like the seed that he goes out and throws and some grows and some doesn't, the field where there's wheat and tares that come up, the idea that they go out fishing and some of the fish they toss and some of the fish they don't. It's becoming obvious through everything he said that there is a division between crowds and disciples. And they want to know what it is. Jesus answers the question, but he answers it because there's a bigger story going on here. You ready for the ride? You go back up into with the bird. Because that's where Jesus takes them. It's something called typological patterns. I don't want to confuse you with a big word. It just means that there's these types, there's these patterns, there's these messages, there's these people, there's these institutions, there's these ways that God does things. And so we would just put, instead of typological patterns, typical. This is typical of the way God works. And he's going to remind them of something all the way back in the Old Testament. By what he says, he's going to remind them that what he is doing is not new. What he is saying to them is something that has been said before and will be said again and again and again. To put the setting in, the quote that he gives, he quotes quite a bit of Isaiah chapter 6. You recall what he says. I'll just read it so you've not forgotten. In their case, verse 14, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." The other quote is Matthew 13:34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." That is from Psalm 78. These men he's talking to are literate in their scriptures. They went to Sabbath school. They know what he's talking about. It should and did send a chill up and down their spine. When Isaiah is talking about his calling, this that is quoted, Jesus is quoting his own words. How do you like that? Jesus is God. In Isaiah 6, it's God speaking, not Isaiah. So when Jesus says it again, he said, "Perhaps you heard what I said before." No, I'm making, he didn't. That's what they should hear. Because Isaiah's been given an assignment. He's been given an assignment as a prophet, and God says, "This is the way it's going to work. You're going to preach, and they're not going to listen. Their ears are shut. I'm not going to allow them to hear what you're saying." If you go to Psalm 78, you're going to find out, if you look it up, that it is in the third book of Psalms. We're in the third sermon set of Matthew. In the third book of Psalm, he's talking about the exile. When you put the two together, when God spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he's speaking to them in a way that is pointing to their sin and their issues and their problem, but God has already made a decision. The time for Israel to be in their nation is done. And he is telling Isaiah, I have preached, I have talked through the other prophets, and the time is up. The time is up. Now, God in his grace, when we go back and we read what when he describes himself, and we've looked at it before because it's quoted in Jonah, he says, I am a God who is compassionate and full of mercy, and I have patience to 1,000 generations. God continues to be that way. It is his typical thing to do. So that when Isaiah says what God has said, there's going to be another 100 years. God is still giving time. Isaiah had disciples. There were others. There was like King Josiah and Jeremiah himself who would follow. But he is saying the time is up for this nation. And when Jeremiah would speak and when Ezekiel would speak, it was the same thing. The time had come. Now in exile, someone writes the psalm 78 that says, don't forget how hard-headed we've been. And the reason we're stuck here in Babylon for 70 years, don't forget. Now Jesus is quoting Isaiah in Psalm 78, and he's saying, time is up. Time is up. By his grace, he allows them 40 more years. Imagine that, another 40. In the wilderness time, he allows them 40 years before Jerusalem is destroyed again. But he is saying, this is the pattern. I speak, there are some who hear, and there are some who will not listen. It is a statement of fact. It is a statement of grace. Let me say it again. It is a statement of fact. It is a statement of grace. So that when he speaks, there are still going to be some who hear. Though the nation itself is done. By grace, he's going to speak. He's going to remind them of Isaiah. He's going to remind them of Psalms. He's going to remind them of the exile. He's going to remind them of coming out and the prophets that said, but there is a king coming, there is a king coming. The minor prophets that said there's a king coming, and it was in the major prophets too, and he's saying there's a bigger story here. Don't forget Matthew chapter 1 through 12, where he is doing these things, and he finally looks at the leaders and says, the only sign is going to be the sign of Jonah. When I am raised, you'll know. This is a bigger picture. It's a picture of the nation. Some of those Sanhedrin folks will also be saved. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Some of those some of those priests will also be saved, as it says in the book of Acts, that many of the priests came. So there is a nation and there are individuals, and what God is saying, Jesus is saying very clearly, is the time is up for the nation. It's up. 40 more years will go, but it's done. This is a hinge chapter. It's a decision chapter. I want to point something out that I'll point out again in just a minute. The verse 1 of chapter 13, the first two words are that day. For a young man who'd been in Sabbath school, he knew exactly what he just said. And all those parables are talking about that day. And his explanation is talking about that day, and his reference to Isaiah and to Psalms is that day. There comes a day, as he says in Psalm 95, repeated again in Hebrews, harden not your heart, this is the day. This is the day. It's a matter of grace and a matter of fact. There comes a day when he says, that's it. But by grace, he tells you that a little bit ahead of time. It is a fact that nobody would understand or come to understand what it says there at the beginning. To you it has been granted, to them it has not been granted. He has said to the disciples, I am the one stirring your heart. He says it again in John chapter 6, in John chapter 12. He says it in other places, in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, you wouldn't come unless I called you, unless I stirred your heart. So when he says hard statements to those disciples and to us, he is saying, if you get it, that's grace. That's why I pray at the beginning of whenever I read daily, whenever I, unless I forget, which I think I have once or twice when I've been preaching here, but I try to remember, Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, because unless he does, we cannot see it. That's what he's telling them. They've been pushing away too long. Now, part of the mysteries, I think, is when he puts out his seed, who can hear and who can't? Who pushes away and who can't? When he says some throws on the rocky soil, some are so busy with all of their schedules that they're just not listening anymore. Some are so preoccupied with some things and their family things or whatever, and they just can't hear it anymore. We all are there. We've all been there. But we need to have a humble spirit before God that says, if you're talking, I'm listening. So he's told a bigger story. And what he has just told them, though they didn't understand it in full at all, but they'll come back. Matthew, writing to the second and third generations, will say, this is what happened. What he's just told them is that he is no longer speaking to the nation. He's speaking to the few who follow. That's what he's saying. There's the crowd, and there's disciples. They're different. He's also saying that in such a way, I think, that some of the disciples would take a good look at themselves and say, am I a crowd person or am I a disciple person? At least one of them came up with the answer, I'm one of the crowd, Judas. Well, then the question, we've been flying above ground, we need to come down to a word. A seed. A little seed. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, to them it hasn't been given, but to you I've given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What are the mysteries? What are the secrets? Now, in Jesus' day, in the Greek culture, they would have these mystery religions. In the Gospels, the only time, in the Synoptic Gospels, the only time this word mystery is used is here. When you hear the word mysteries in some of the Greek religions, they're talking about this big secret that they have. When you hear the word mystery or secrets in Jesus' mouth, and Paul picks it up and runs with it in his letters, he's talking about things that God has unfolded today. He wants to tell you about. It's a secret he wants you to know. Do you see the difference? This isn't something to be hidden. He says, I'm giving you this secret, this mystery, and you're supposed to talk about it. Now, up until this point with Jesus, with him alone, they only know one thing. It's interesting to me that at the end of the passage that was read just a few minutes ago, verse 17, it says, all those prophets They really wanted to know. All these ones who wrote, he's talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the others, Zechariah, all the rest of them that were writing about this king who was going to come, they really wanted to know what you see. What did they see? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. They have no idea, up to that point, the mysteries are the Old Testament and the fact that standing before them was the one, the one. They don't know about the crucifixion. They don't know about the resurrection, not yet. They don't know about the Holy Spirit being poured out on 15 different languages in Acts. They don't know about going to the ends of the... They don't know that yet. It's so good to put yourself in the position of what they see and what they know. Is that the one who has been promised by all those guys is standing in front of them. They don't know what he's going to do because he's already messed with their minds with all of the things that he's been doing. But in their hearts, they are saying, whatever it is you do, I want to be a part of it. Those the Lord draws... How does he do it? He calls it the word of the kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 19, he's explaining about the parable he just told, but just look at that one word. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, he's explaining about the seed. A sower went out to sow. And he threw this seed, some on the path, some on the good soil, some on the rocky soil. Some of the heat came and burned it up, and some landed in a good spot and grew a lot. And they have said, explain to us this parable. Am I taken off? Okay. I've been talking about soaring, but I would, well, if the Lord wants to come now, that's fine. I'll soar with him, but otherwise I'd just try to stay right here. And now he's explaining it, and the word seed that was in the parable becomes the word of the kingdom. Back in chapter 4, he's called it the word or the gospel of the kingdom. It's the story. The way God has always, this is typical God, the way he has always saved, the way he has always brought into his kingdom is when a word came and it was spoken and it penetrated their heart. Peter catches on to this. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, the last, where he says, this precious seed is the gospel, what God is up to, penetrates our hearts, and we go, oh. So he says, I am going to do the same thing I've been doing all along. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham said, oh. God spoke to Jacob, and Jacob said, oh. You can go all the way through. In Jeremiah, how many times does it say, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord? God spoke and people said no or oh. One of the two. Most of them said no, which is why the city was destroyed, the nation was destroyed. So he says, how is this going to happen? You just said, Jesus, as you quoted Isaiah, you're going to repeat yourself as you quote Psalms, that you are done with the nation. So how is the kingdom going to come about? The same way it always has. He's going to speak the truth, this gospel, this amazing thing that God is up to. Only it's going to get better and better and better. It's going to be unfolded in ways that they have no idea. And who's going to say it? The sons of the kingdom. chapter 13, verse 38. He's told the story about the tares. There's wheat and there's weeds that grow up in the kingdom. Should we rip out the weeds because of whatever? And he says, no, just let them grow. There'll come a time. And now he explains, when he left the crowds, he went into the house. Here again, he's just going to explain it to the disciples. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's him. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. It's the same word, seed. The seed is the story. The seed is the people, he says, say it. It's the way he's always worked. I don't know. To me, that really hit me between the eyes this week. We talk about sowing the seed, you know. Those of us who've been around church for a while, we know these parables, we know these stories, and we say, well, I was just sowing the seed, telling them a little bit about the gospel. And that's good, that's true. That's how somebody's going to hear. As it says in Romans chapter 10, how are they going to hear unless somebody says something? And how are they going to say something unless somebody sends them? And, you know, you can read it. But what I didn't see until this week is that the seed that gets sown is also you and me. He has planted you to share the seed. Not all of us are evangelists. Not all of us are preachers. Not all of us are missionaries or whatever. But he planted you where you are. And his plan for the kingdom is that we would be the ones who speak. He's not just talking to the 11 or 12. Now, originally he did. He sat down and he wrote it. But Matthew writes this down, and the old guard is dying. This is the second and third generation that is getting this gospel. And what he is saying, what God said, because he doesn't limit the sons of the kingdom to those 11 guys. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 who were added. And they went home to 15 different nations when they got on the boat and went back to where they were from. And they were planted there to speak the truth. Who is in the kingdom? The ones the Lord draws, the ones he opens their eyes, the ones who hear the word of the kingdom. That's who. And they turn and they respond to him. Because the question he's asking them is, are you listening? Put yourself in their shoes. They're on this boat. And they ask Jesus, why don't you explain the story to them? And he says, I'm done explaining the story to them. I'm done. But I'm explaining it to you. And the verses that he uses should shake them, and it does, and says, are you listening? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says it repeatedly. You don't want to say, nah, 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 nah. He stirs. You know, I'm just thinking of Pharaoh. Let my people go, nah, 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 nah. Let my people go, nah, nah, nah. Read it. And finally, God says, about the fourth, what are those called? Huh? Plague, thanks. I was thinking parable and I couldn't come up with plague. The plagues were a parable if he'd been paying attention. And in short order, God had already decided he will not listen. His ears are closed. his eyes are blind. Don't argue with them, Moses. We're done here. That is what he is saying to his disciples. This is like earlier, though, in chapter 7 of Matthew. We don't know who the dogs and the pigs are. He doesn't tell us. Are you following me here? What he's going to tell them is that you are the Word. I mean, you have the Word. You are the seed. Speak it. And you will be surprised who actually responds. Are you listening? We had one of our missionaries in Indonesia, and he's not there, so I think I'm okay to say it. In Central Java, there were a lot of people coming to faith, and he just got this team of students and himself, and he would go to the court, the alun-alun, the ground in the middle of the city, the park, and sit down and talk with them. And people were receiving Jesus. And some of us other missionaries said, well, how do you know whether they're ready? And he says, I don't. I ask. And some say no, and some say yes. That's how you know. And we went, oh. We're always trying to second guess God. He did not give us the responsibility of knowing who. He gave us the responsibility of sharing what. And so he says, the Lord draws, and those who draw near to him. How do you know that somebody is in the kingdom? Because they want to know him. And for somebody who can just give it, take it or leave it, either there's something really wrong there, and they haven't seen it, or they're not in the kingdom. It's not a matter of whether they were baptized and say, you know, went through the motions. It's the desire to stay and grow. That's how you know. God speaks, and I want to get close to it. He's drawn me in. He's the one who reeled me in. So, the economics of the kingdom is whoever has, more will be given. All right, I'll get myself in a little trouble here, but that's all right. One of the commentaries called it the capitalist gospel. He's given you capital. Are you investing it? The economics of the kingdom. What does that mean? Do you want to know more? Do you want to read? Do you want to memorize? Do you want to spend time with him? Are you investing the capital that he's given to you to whoever he puts in your path? That's the economics of the kingdom. Whoever has, more will be given. The more we want to get close to him, the more he wants to get close to us. James chapter 4 says that very thing. Draw close to him, and he will draw close to you. Why would you want to draw close to him? Because he tells you. He draws you first. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He's always the first player in this drama. And then it's that day. This isn't scary. It's reality. Payday comes someday. He's coming. And I want to be in the kingdom. And so he draws me, and I go to him. He draws me, and I go to him. My question to you is, are you listening? Are you listening? Is there a hunger and thirst in your heart for righteousness? Those the Lord draws and those who draw near to him. That's who's in the kingdom. Let's pray. I can imagine the stunned looks on some fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot and the other guys when you said, I'm not going to tell them, I'm telling you. And they knew something very radical was happening, and that they were the seed you were going to use. I would ask, Lord, that you would stir us with the same kind of shock that you have given us the seed and planted us where you want us with a treasure that you say in those parables, the church, your kingdom is such a precious treasure to you. Would you help us to realize what you have put in our hands and where you planted us to be, that your kingdom might grow. Convict us, Lord, if we're just too busy or bored or whatever and don't really care. If that's the case, as it says elsewhere, examine yourself and see if you be there in the kingdom, or have you just gotten so tired of it and bored with it. Shake us up or let us go, one of the two. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.